All right, we're picking up. This is actually part 43 of the Wisdom of Solomon, okay? I'm just going to pick up where we left off last week. This is Proverbs 13, chapter 13, verse 4. It says, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich." All right, let me just start off with the first part of it, the soul of a lazy man, okay? So Solomon here is comparing the soul of a lazy man compared to the soul of the diligent. The soul of the lazy man, is the word soul there is the word nephesh, and it refers to the soul. It's like the word psuche in the Greek. And psuche means soul. It can mean mind, will, and emotions, but it also can mean the person themselves, inclusive of their personality and their dispositions and everything about them as they live themselves out through the body, all right? And that's more the natural man. That's more of who we are naturally. And it's the part of us that needs to be renewed, okay, through the word, through prayer, through obedience to God. But it says here, the soul of a lazy man desires. And that word desires there really is a pretty strong word. It's the word ava, which means to wish for. But Brown Drivers Briggs includes in that to desire, to be inclined to, or to incline, covet, which is a very strong word, which is something that we, you know, that's not even to be named amongst us anymore as believers, to wait longingly, to wish, to sigh, want, to be greedy, to prefer. All right. So the soul of the lazy man desires, it covets, it's greedy, it wants. Okay. And it's waiting longingly. And I don't know why it would be waiting longingly other than the fact that, you know, it's waiting longingly, thinking that somehow something's going to come along and just give it to it. Okay, that somebody else is going to make it happen for them. All right. Now, it goes on to say, and has nothing. The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing. And that means nothing. Nothing exists. So the desires of the lazy man, in the sense is how much of that person desires and craves and wants, they don't get. And the thing that defines that is their laziness, all right? Because Solomon juxtaposes, he compares this with the soul of the diligent. And the soul of the diligent will be made rich. And the word made rich there is actually the word dashen, which means to be fat, to fatten. Figuratively, it means to satisfy. Brown Drivers Briggs adds to that to become prosperous. So the soul of the diligent shall become prosperous. It shall be satisfied. It shall be fattened. Now, fattened, the idea of being fat and fattened is referencing the life of ease. It's referencing the life of, you know, just at being comfortable in the sense that all your needs are met. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you become fat. It's just that kind of life, the life that of a person who's been blessed and who's no longer struggling from day to day, all right? So in that sense, the soul, which is the same word as the soul for the lazy man, the soul of the diligent will be made rich, you know, will be blessed, will be added to, will be increased, if you want to look at it that way, to be prosperous, okay? And so the comparison here is that one type of person desires, but never sees any of it come to pass. And the other person doesn't focus on wanting. The other person focuses on being diligent. See, the lazy man's unwilling to apply themselves. The word for lazy man, it's a single word. It's the word atzel. And it means indolent. Indolent means habitually idle or indisposed to labor. They're not open to labor. It also means lazy or listless, sluggish, indulging in ease, and it's applied to persons. Now, this is a dictionary definition of this word. I believe it's out of Webster. And it's applied to person, and it's really referring to the kind of person who's unwilling to do any of the work. They just think that, you know, they're just lazy, they're listless, they're they love to be at ease. They love to, you know, not to exert themselves whatsoever. That's an indolent person. And that kind of person, and I want you to understand something. Solomon's saying something really powerful here, and I think that it'd be good for us to grab a hold of this. The lazy man desires, and that's all they can do. They sit back in their indolence. They sit back in their idleness, and all they do is daydream and wish for and want and covet, but it never goes anywhere. They never see it achieved in their lives. All right? And the reason, obviously, being that they're lazy. They're unwilling to exert themselves to do what they should be doing. Now, what they should be doing is covered in the next phrase. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. The soul of the diligent. So the life of the lazy man, they're craving, they're wanting, they're coveting, but it never, nothing ever comes of it. There's no manifestation of it. It's always just dreaming, 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 but they never see it come to pass. All right? What they should be doing is becoming diligent. Because the opposite of laziness isn't busyness, it's diligence. The opposite of being lazy is being diligent. Now, look at what it says here. It says the soul of the lazy man, and then it says the soul of the diligent. In other words, it doesn't say diligent man, or it just says the soul of the diligent. In other words, this person is given to being diligent. It's not something that happens immediately or overnight. But because this person is given to being diligent, the guarantee to the diligent person is that they will be made rich. They will be fattened up and satisfied, and they will be prosperous. All right? They're guaranteed that. That's the promise here. But the promise to the lazy man, it's not a promise. It's a statement of fact, of reality, that as long as a person is lazy and unwilling to become a diligent person, listen to what I'm saying right now. Some people are very diligent in very distinct areas. Some people are very diligent to eat. Some people are very diligent to go out and have fun. Some people are very diligent to go to work. You know, that doesn't mean they do any work. That just means they show up. They're diligent to show up. And usually if they're a kind of person that's diligent to show up but doesn't really do the work, they're not usually diligent to show up on time. They typically meander in. And that's all you get out of them. They just kind of show up and are there. They're a body there. All right? But what we should be cultivating, listen to me. A lot of people talk about cultivating dreams. We're not to be cultivating dreams. We're to be cultivating diligence in our lives. The soul of the already diligent. In other words, it's not saying if you become diligent, you'll be made rich. It's saying the person who is already diligent and has mastered that diligence, that's the soul that will be made rich. So there's a period here to where you have to become diligent. And if you become diligent, the guarantee is that you'll be made rich. You'll be fattened. You'll be blessed. You know, you'll be satisfied. You'll become prosperous. It's not going to happen overnight, but it's the promise that it will happen. But nothing will ever happen for the lazy man, because the lazy man desires and has nothing. Nothing. Non-existent. That's what that word nothing means. It means to be nothing or not exist. It's a non-entity. The dreams of a lazy person are a non-entity. They will never come to pass. They're vain, empty, and they go nowheres. Now, this is what I want you to understand. The soul of the diligent isn't focused on dreaming and achieving their dreams. The focus of the diligent is to become diligent, is to be diligent in life, to apply themselves in that diligence, to master that for themselves. Now, the word diligent here, which is the critical word, is the word karutz. And I've already talked about this earlier. There's been other scriptures talking about diligence. The same word, karutz. Properly, it means to be incised. You'll probably remember this. Incised means to cut the surface of something, to dig in. Or active, it means to be incisive. So a diligent person, understand this, a diligent person is not somebody who's achieved the state of being diligent. That's why it says the soul of the diligent, in other words, the person who is actively incisive, they're actively expressing and showing diligence. That's the one that's going to be made rich. So diligence isn't something you achieve and then you have from then on. Heck no. I mean, I'm a diligent person, but I'm going to tell you something. If I let that diligence slip, I'm in no better shape than anybody else that's being lazy. All right? But when the person focuses on establishing and developing diligence and making that a part of how they live, how they conduct themselves, the promise to that is that they will be made rich. And it's not a promise, it's a guarantee. But the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. That's almost a command. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich. The soul of the lazy desires and has nothing. If you're lazy, all you've got is to sit there and think about all your desires. And maybe try to figure out a way to con your way into some of those desires. But a diligent person isn't focused on desires. They're focused on establishing a type of lifestyle that guarantees them that whatever they set their hand to prospers. Amen. Diligence guarantees that what you set your hands to prospers. It's diligence that guarantees that. Not your talent. Not even really truly your intellect, even though I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Not your college degree. It's your diligence. Your diligence guarantees that success. Now, the active incisive definition for the definition for incisive, which is the active side of diligence, it's of a person or mental process. It's of a person. This is talking about a person, or it's also talking about a mental process. What are you doing with your thinking? Are you diligently thinking through things? Or are you just kind of, you know, running roughshod into stuff and trying to just make it happen? Or do you diligently think through things? Do you analytically think through something? Now, I know that the Hebrew definition of the word incisive doesn't fully just mean this, of a person or a mental process, intelligently analytical and clear thinking. I know that the word incisive in the Hebrew usage of the for that word karutz means that it's a person who is defined to go at it and cut into it, to dig in and to achieve, to go after whatever that diligence is being applied to and to fully carry it through. And that's why figuratively the word for diligence means determination. It also means eager. But I would be remiss in saying to you that if you just show determination that you're going to achieve, no. If you just show eagerness, you're going to achieve, no. Incisiveness also includes that being able to dig in as you're digging in to figure out the key to the success of whatever you're trying to accomplish. All right? There are people out there that will have determination and they'll just slam into things, but never really get anywheres. 5 years down the line, they're making the same amount of money they were ever making before. And they have no further recognition from their employer, you know, for what they're doing, because they're not applying that diligence in the way that needs to be done. There's a terminology used in business that's called due diligence, all right? Due diligence is really more about before you start a business or before you invest in something that's going to cost a lot of money or it's going to take a tremendous amount of investment. Due diligence is really all about digging into everything revolving around that business or deal potential to make sure that there isn't any downside to it that would cause you to waste your money and your time and your effort into that business or into that deal. That's what due diligence is about. And notice it's called due diligence. Our life requires that due diligence. You know, if you're going to be diligent about things, you've got to apply yourself to it with that, with some analytical and clear thinking. You got to learn to be smart about things. Well, Pastor, I didn't really do very good in school. That's okay. God can teach you how to be intelligent. He can teach you how to be clear thinking and analytical. All analytical means is that you take the time to think through things and you analyze something mentally in your thought process. You analyze something that you might be going after, and you sit down and you tear it apart and look at it for what it can and how it can help and how it could get, it could cause you problems. Is this something I really want to do or I want to invest in? Amen. Now, a lot of times when you're first getting out there and you're working, you just take whatever is given to you. Because in all labor, there's profit. All right? But you don't want to stay in that state. You don't want to ever just stay and live in that state. You want to think through where you want to go, what you want to accomplish. I mean, what is God calling you to do? How is God calling you to use your gifts and your talents? And God will begin to work with you to help you think through things. That's all clear thinking is to be able to think through something clearly and understand what you're thinking about and to see where, you know, how you can put it to work and how you can apply it. You know, it says in Joshua 1:8, you know, that we're to meditate on the law. We're not to let it depart from our mouths, but we're to meditate on it. Okay, I believe it says day and night, that we may observe to do all that is written therein. And see, a lot of people, they hear a scripture, but they don't ever take the time to think it through to how you can put that to work in your life. And that's why the word doesn't really change a lot of believers. It's because they don't take the time to think it through, to meditate on it. And to meditate on something is to, you know, to analyze it, to tear it down into its component parts and understand the pieces of it and then put it back together with a clarity of understanding of what you need to do and what needs to be done to fulfill that. That's all meditation does. It's a skill set just like anything else. And we've been commanded to meditate on the word. We've been commanded to meditate on the things of God, to think them through, how we can put them to work in our lives, how we can apply them to our lives. Amen? And that's going to require diligence. Diligence, in and of itself, just because you jump up and go do what you're told at work and you get it done, that's a good thing. But it doesn't necessarily give you what you need for your full life. Diligence of itself as part of your character and your nature, becoming a diligent person goes beyond just getting something done in a timely manner. Goes beyond that. It goes into cutting into it, understanding it, fulfilling it, and doing those kinds of things. And you know what? I'm going to tell you right now, I just got a promotion this week at work. I just got a promotion. My boss knows exactly how old I am and gave me a promotion at work. And now I am a senior project manager. I'm not just a project manager anymore. I'm now a senior project manager. And she told me, she said, you know what? The things that you supply, she goes, I don't know why people haven't done this for you before. She goes, but I'm doing it now. I'm getting it done. And I've already got the agreement from everybody. It may take a little bit of time to get it in the system, but I will. I'll get it done. But you know what? I want you to know that I'm giving you a promotion. This promotion is because this is where you should be. And of course, the purpose of it is to give me much more clout, to give me much more influence when I'm dealing with directors and VPs and so on. All right. And so that comes from the fact that I take things apart. I put them back together. I understand what I'm doing when I'm doing it. I understand how to, you know, to tear the component parts, the pieces apart, understand each one, how it works together and put it back together. And I did that for us on something. And Shardy was kind of going, she was looking to go kind of in that direction, but it helps so much. It helps so much. And it's because I've learned personally, this, I mean, our people that I work with, they're just as diligent as I am. I mean, they really put it, they put it out, they get it done, and they think through stuff. So I'm not, you know, I'm not trying to say anything with that. But because I did it in a way that I understood, I had some insights, I had some wisdom about this. And I used some stuff that I learned when I was in construction, back into construction, working for Steve. I pulled some stuff out of my hat, man, and said, you need to consider this. And this is going to help you do what you're trying to accomplish. And it did. It was awesome. You know, it became automatically a part of what we're doing. But that's how we should be. You know, we should be the ones that are incisive. We cut into something, we tear it apart, we understand it, we put it back together, and we move forward, knowing exactly how to put it to work and implement it. Amen. That's what diligence is about. So the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Okay? Whereas the soul of the person who just idly dreams about what they want to, you know, what they want to happen, what they want to have happen in their lives, they go nowheres. You know, because they're not applying diligence in and of itself. Diligence is a powerful force to reckon with once you understand it. Amen. Going on. Proverbs 13, 5 through 6. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. All right? Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Now, I could have split these apart and done them separately, but I put them together because they tie together. And you'll see in a second where I'm going with this, but a righteous man, and that word righteous there, you know, according to the Hebrew, tzaddik, means just, lawful, righteous. And then it also carries the meaning, this is all from Brown Driver's Briggs, it carries the meaning of righteous as justified and vindicated by God. I love that. I love that because understand something. We're not righteous because of anything we do. We're not righteous because how perfect we are. We're not righteous because of how much time we spend in the Word or how much time we spend in prayer. We're not righteous because we walk in healing or we walk in, you know, miracles. We're not righteous because we pray for the sick and they get healed. We're not right. We're righteous because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It was by grace we're saved, and that's it. We're righteous because God, through our faith in Christ, has conferred that righteousness upon us. So, understanding what it means that God accounts righteousness to us, just like he did Abraham, God accounts righteousness to us, it means that we're justified and vindicated by God. Now understand that. That's a very powerful thing. God's the one that's justifying us. He's the one that's vindicating us. You know, when people come down on you and they judge you and they put you down, just relax into God, man. Understand that your vindication, your justification doesn't come from whether or not people recognize it or not. It's not based on that. It's based on God. Now, if we mess up and we know we mess up, then we need to apologize for that. We need to make right by that. But if people are just judging you because you're walking with God the way that you believe God's called you to walk with him, then you don't have to answer that. You don't serve people, you serve God. And if God justifies you and he vindicates you because of the blood of Jesus, then nobody has a right to hold you to account of how they perceive or judge you as failing. As a pastor, I've been judged as a failure many times. Many times. You know, I've been told, you know, why don't you have a huge church? If what you're preaching is so much of God, why don't you have a massive church? Well, the problem is that people don't tend to want to hear what I tend to preach. And so they'll come and go. They'll come and go. And you know, I'm hearing it more and more. I'm hearing it more and more from people on social media that they're really tired of the 20-minute messages that are just, they give you some kind of watered-down milk and don't even use the word. They They just are, you know, trying to pump you up and send you out. And you know what? God bless them. I mean, in some cases that, you know, God may have them do that. I'm not called to do that. I'm called to preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and patience. So anybody that comes to swords, they need to understand my calling. My calling is to cut the flesh off of you through the word. Not personally. It's not my job to personally come and straighten you out. It's my job through the preaching to cut the flesh off of you and to feed your spirit, to strengthen your spirit, and to empower you to walk with God in a way you may not have ever considered. And so I'm not intentionally going out trying to, you know, correct and instruct, even when I'm teaching. But how can you miss it? I mean, when you got scriptures like this, a righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. You know? I mean, these are things that we're given the responsibility of making sure we don't fall into them. Amen. We always want to fall under being a righteous man. And the what that defines that is that we hate lying. We hate lying. A righteous man hates lying. He's an enemy to lying. That word lying there is the word sheker, and it means an untruth. By implication, it carries the meaning of a sham or a deception. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as deception and then puts in parentheses what deceives or disappoints or betrays one. How many people are betrayed behind their back by others that are supposedly people that are supposed to love them, that are supposedly their brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, so if you plug that in there, a righteous man hates deception. They hate, you know, betraying. They hate untruth. I hate lying. I hate untruth. And I'm going to tell you something. There have been many times when my wife has asked me something and I don't want to hurt feelings. I don't want to say anything bad, not about her, but about anybody else. And I just won't say anything. And then she laughs because she knows that I'm just not going to lie, that I'd rather not say anything. I don't have any words for that. And I tell her that and she cracks up laughing at me. You know, because that's how I am. I hate lying. I hate untruth. Amen. I hate deception. God hates deception. Liars top the list of those who go into the lake of fire. Go look it up in Revelations. All right. Now, so it says a righteous man hates lying, hates deception. But a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Now, loathsome, these are just how people look at a wicked man. A wicked man is the word for that is the word rasha for the word wicked. And it means morally wrong or an actively bad person. An actively bad person is a person who is morally wrong, which means they're acting contrary to how the word declares that we should be acting. If a person is in strife all of the time, that's an actively bad person. They're morally wrong. If some of you in your homes are fighting all the time, you're in strife, especially if you're yelling and screaming at each other, you guys are actively bad people. You're morally wrong. You need to repent of that and turn from it. Change your ways. I mean, that's what God calls for, to turn from those things. All right? But a wicked man, an actively bad man, is loathsome. In other words, that kind of person is disgusting to people. And as a result, they come to shame. In other words, their loathsomeness, their badness, their moral wrongness comes out into the opening. And it becomes the basis of their shame. All right? Now, we don't want to be that person, obviously. I mean, I hope you don't want to be that person. And I hope you're not a person who's given to lying. You know, because that's contrary to righteousness. That's contrary to God being able to justify and vindicate you if you lie. Verse 6 goes on and says, righteousness, the state of righteousness, which is being in that place of justified and vindicated by God, having righteousness accounted to you by God through your faith in Christ and your love for God and your obedience to Him. All right, that's your justification and your vindication. It will guard you. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. Guards him. And the word guards there is the word natsar, which means to guard in a good sense, to protect, to maintain. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to guard, watch, watch over, and keep. Now, all the ones that aren't Brown Drivers Briggs, that's all from Strong's, just so you guys remember. All right? Righteousness guards him whose way and is blameless. And the word way there is, of course, the word Derek. It always typically is. Every once in a while, it's another word, but it's typically the word Derek in the Old Testament. And it means a road is trodden, figuratively, a course of life or a mode of action. Okay? A course of life or a mode of action. So righteousness guards him whose course of life, in other words, what you're giving your life to, what you're involved in, what you're given, you know, what you're, you know, applying yourself to, and then your mode of action, in other words, how you behave, it guards you whose way is blameless. You know, and of course, the word blameless there is the word tom, which means completeness, but usually morally it means innocence. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as integrity, completeness, and innocence. So the person whose way, you know, the way they behave is in integrity. They behave in innocence. They behave, they're complete. In other words, there's no twisting in them. There's no deception. You know, you see what you get. They're that person. That's that person. All right? Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. In other words, and it plays back into that whole thing of hating deception. The person who hates lying, who hates untruth, who hates deception, is going to be that same person who's going to strive to walk in the way of integrity and innocence, to be innocent of even if possible, the appearance of evil. Now, believe me, I've seen it where somebody's doing something completely innocent and some wicked person comes along and applies some kind of immoral narrative around what they're seeing, and it wasn't like that at all. And that happens all the time, people. But at those times, the righteous person just walks in that righteousness and trusts God to guard him, to protect him from that, protect him from, you know, those things that are spoken evil of him. And God promises to put to shame those who speak evil of you. Amen. And then it goes on to say, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. Being morally wrong. Wickedness is that rashah, being morally wrong, being actively bad. That overthrows the sinner. And the word overthrows there is actually the word salaf, which means, you know, to wrench. In other words, to wrench the sinner, to subvert, which means to undermine or overthrow. And Brown Drivers Briggs adds to subvert, turn upside down, and ruin. Okay? So Strong's focuses on the concept of subvert, which is to undermine and overthrow. Brown Drivers Briggs adds that word subvert in there, but in his additional definition, he says turn upside down and ruin. So wickedness overthrows, it turns upside down, and it ruins the sinner. And the word sinner there is the word chata'ah, and it means an offense, sometimes habitual sinfulness, and its penalty. Also concretely, it means an offender. So it overthrows the habitual sinful offender. I mean, we're all going to mess up. We're all going to sin. You know, I mean, John gets into that. Whoever says that he has not sinned is a liar, you know, and the truth is not in him. So we all mess up. We all sin. But we don't make it our goal to sin. We don't give ourselves a pass to go commit sin. You know, whether it's to steal, whether it's to kill, whether it's to, you know, to commit adultery, or whatever it is. It could be anything. To not love the Lord your God, to not love one another, to go and treat one another badly. Okay, that's part of that. And that being wrong and being actively bad will cause you to be overthrown, turned upside down and ruined. So we want to watch out for those kind of things. And when I say you, I don't mean you in specific as swords. I'm saying you as in any person who might ever hear this. All right? So righteousness guards the blameless man, protects the man that hates lying, hates deception, and is given to integrity, who's given to being innocent. In other words, they're not going to do things that'll make them criminal in a sense, but having broken what they know they should not be doing, to do what they know they should not be doing. Broken, I don't want to say the law, but in our case, the law could be the law of love. It could be the law, and inclusive of that is, you know, all the other sins that happen as a result of that. Sin is still sin. You know, and you need to understand that God's not whitewashed sin. He's whitewashed us from our sin. We've been born again. We've been cleansed from our sin. Amen. And so, you know, God's taken care of us, but sin is still sin. And still sin still carries with it the consequences of death in some form or other. All right? Now, going on from there, Proverbs 13:7-8 says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing. And then one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. All right? I'm going to stop here and we're going to talk about this for a minute. There is one who makes himself rich. The word makes himself rich is actually one word. It's the word asher. And it properly means to accumulate. Chiefly, specifically, means to grow. Causationally, it means to make rich. He makes himself rich. Because, you know, the one who makes himself rich, that's causational. So the one who makes himself rich is what it's talking about here. Brown Drivers Briggs goes on to add to that, to be or become rich or wealthy, to enrich. But Brown Drivers Briggs adds this that I really think is the crux of what the scripture is getting at. Brown Drivers Briggs says to pretend to be rich. There is one who pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. All right? Pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. And again, the word nothing there is actually a combination of two words. You know, and it's the word ayin and kol, which kol means all, and ayin. And it means, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as to have not. And then kol is to all the whole. In other words, he doesn't have anything. He doesn't have the whole thing that actually defines wealth. That's what it's getting at with the usage of the word ayin and kol. Ayin, to have not. Kol, all or the whole. Makes himself rich, yet does not have the whole. He is not rich. He is somebody who's pretending to be rich. Now, in our day and age, part of the problem that we have in our society and part of the problem that we have in our economy is that wealth is not particularly based on what we truly possess that we own. Wealth is based on buying power. We actually live in a debt society, in a debt system. In other words, like for example, if I want to rent a place or if I want to buy a house, I've got to get my credit checked. My credit is the relative confidence that these companies have of me because I have credit cards, I have this, I have that, I've paid, I've bought cars and I've bought this and I've done it on payments. On how well I've made those payments and, you know, how well I have managed my buying capability. In other words, you know, you could have 5 credit cards and if you total up all of the, you know, what the max you can spend, you know, that you can use on those cards, if you take 5 of those cards and let's say you have $10,000 for each card, you have $50,000 worth of buying power. Now, in order to have good credit, you shouldn't be using more than about 20-25% of that at any given time. I have actually watched my credit score go up and down. I get notified when my credit score changes. And if I you buy something on a card, like for example, Eva had some work done on her teeth. She had a situation that came up and she had to take care of it. And I put it on the credit card. I immediately got this notice that I dropped by 5 points on that. Or I dropped by 1 point, you know, which is no big deal to me. I don't really care, but it lets me know that, okay, how close am I? The whole thing is that you got to maintain a good credit rating, in order to be considered viable to own a home, to buy a car, or to do a whole lot of things. And they check your credit. That's our society. So most people don't truly own things. They're in hock up to their neck to give the appearance that they're wealthy, that they're rich. And they base their wealth on how much buying power they actually have. Now, anybody that's smart in business and smart in with finances, they know you don't want to be doing that. You don't want to use credit as a basis of your wealth. Credit is something that gives you credibility, and you use it enough so they know you're using it, but you're not dependent upon it. I mean, because if you actually stopped using your credit cards and you got rid of them all, your credit score would just drop, because it's like they have nothing to measure your credibility with. But it's not wealth. Buying power is not wealth. Buying power is debt service. In other words, the more you use your credit, the more in debt you are economically. And that forces you to work to pay that debt off. Or else they come in and take everything. Well, you know, Pastor, don't you know that you can go in and apply for, what is it called when you can't pay your stuff anymore? There's a name for it, and I can't think of it right now. And it's because I don't use it. I don't need to worry about it. But, you know, you can go in and you can do a court thing and they'll forgive you your debt, you know. But that only works on some things, and you can only do it once every so often. But anybody that's smart at all, they know that if you've done that, you're not credible. So doing that is not the goal. You don't ever want to look at credit as being the basis of your wealth. It's not. It's what you can buy out of pocket. It's what the cash you have on hand that actually defines where you're at. Why am I saying all this? Because there's this big delusion that, oh, I got a new credit card. I can go out and buy this. I can go out and buy that. Well, you got to pay that off. Thank you, Mo. Bankruptcy. But that's not, you know, you got to pay it off. And what you're going to pay is anywhere from 29 to 35% on that, what you borrowed. I mean, so when I have to put a couple thousand dollars on a credit card, I get that knocked out within a month or as fast as I possibly can, because I'm not going to pay 35% on that $2,000. I mean, that's $600, $700 if I pay it off over a long period of time. That's not good. So there is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing. So we got to understand that. Look at what it says here. He says, there is one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. And the word makes himself poor is actually kind of a harsh word. It's the word rush. I don't know how to pronounce it correctly. I'm just saying it that way. But it literally means to be destitute. That's Strong's. Brown Jarvis Briggs defines it as to be poor, be in want, or lack. In other words, I am not going to... It's talking about the person who would rather be poor and be legitimate where he's at in life than somebody who's making himself rich and can't afford to even pay the interest on his loans. And what they'll do to that person if they don't deal with it. You're now servant to the lender. And that's one of the things that God promised Israel, is that you would be the lender, not the borrower. You would not be a servant to the lender. You would be the one lending out. Amen? All right, so if we're living with great debt, we're in trouble. And the only way that you're going to break that is that you're going to have to make yourself poor. You're going to have to make yourself poor. I mean, there was a time when in the church when we had real, we were like barely making it, barely making it, barely making it. And then, you know, Steve came in and was helping out, and he helped me understand something about business that I wasn't getting. And I got it. Once I got it, I put a kibosh. I mean, I killed all spending whatsoever other than what was critical to keeping the doors open. Because when we analyzed our finances, we actually had enough money to for the ministry. We had the money, but the way we were spending it was causing us problems. All right? So we changed all of that. And once we made the proper changes that we needed to do, I never worried about finances for the church ever again after that. Because I understood cash flow management. Very simple. I use cash flow management in my personal life. I apply it in my personal life. All right? I mean, that's the way I live. But I don't go out buying things. I'm not out to go get on credit and buy something and then I don't even know if I'm going to even be satisfied with it over a period of time. You know, I mean, God bless me, I was able to buy my truck. And just so you guys get to know, I paid my truck off last month and I've got the pink slip for it already. It's paid off. And so I own that thing scot-free, man. That's mine. And there's a point at which I was going somewhere with this. Oh, there comes a point at which if you're ever going to get out of that debt service to where you're a slave to debt, you're going to have to make yourself poor to start off. You're going to have to do that. You're going to have to be willing to cut everything, to settle back, and then just focus on developing your diligence in life. Get in the Word. Feed on the Word. Let God bless you. Because I'm telling you, once I did that in the ministry, we have not ever had a lack of finances since then. Understand that. Even when we decided, when you guys voted to shut the doors on the church, the physical church, you guys voted to get rid of the building, we had money in the bank. But the giving, the offering, was the thing that was beginning to tell me whether or not we could continue supporting what we actually had in hand. And so I went over that with all of you, and there was a lack of confidence. People voted in accordance to that. And so now we're still trying to find a building. But there comes a point when you got to make yourself poor in order for God to begin to build up your life. All right? Now, and one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. Yet has great riches. And the word great there is the word rob, which means abundant, abounding in, from Brown Driver's Briggs. Riches is wealth. Enough. By implication, enough. Wealth, riches, substance. So how can one who makes himself poor and destitute and to be in want or lack, and then all of a sudden has great riches? Because we've stopped trying to live the image. We've stopped trying to live the fantasy. This has been the case since the dawn of man, people. It's no different today than it ever was back then. There was always lenders and borrowers. There was always people who were sold off into debt service. I mean, Jesus talks about it several times, you know, about when the guy that, you know, frankly did not have the money to pay back the master, and he owed him so much that he could never pay it back in his lifetime. And he says, well, I'm going to sell you and your family off into debt service, into slavery, to pay this off. That guy would have never got out of slavery. And the guy begged him to give him more time. And then the master forgave him. Then he went out to somebody who owed him like no more than about 50 bucks and told him, you know, I want my money now. And the guy didn't do it. And he sold him off into debt slavery. You got to understand, this has been going on forever, people. You know, it's a delusion, and we've got to come face to face with that. So we got to pull ourselves back, stop the fantasy, get down to the brass tacks of where we're supposed to be, live in accordance, don't live above our means. God is calling us to be intelligent with our lives. And if you'll do that, the promise is you're going to end up with great riches. One who makes himself poor yet has great riches. Now listen to me, a lot of people will talk about, there's a lot of people that will talk about, well, great riches could be family, it could be love, it could be friendships, it could be rich environment, a rich, you know, rich, you know, freedom. I definitely agree. I'd rather be poor and be free than made myself rich and now I got everybody pounding on top of me, you know, trying to get me to pay them back when I can't. But it also includes, there's a process that when you settle down to where you're actually at in life, and then you let God work with you, the promise is you're going to end up in that place of riches. God will bless you, but you got to start, you got to get back to that right place. Stop living the dream. You know, I'm living the dream. That's the problem. You know, you're living a dream. You're not living reality. You're living a dream. You know, and then what do you have? Now, people that go after riches, they lose everything else, and that applies there, yet has nothing. You know, they lose family, they lose friends, they lose their kids, they lose their mates. And of course, the one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. You know, in other words, you know, he's focused, that person is focused more on relationships and so on. And that's true. You could apply those there if you want. But I'm also saying God will take care of you. All right? The next verse, how this plays into this, I'm going to share this with you. It says, the ransom of a man's life is his riches. And the word ransom there literally means a redemption price. In other words, the price of a life, ransom, or a bribe. In other words, you know, if somebody comes at you, you know, and they go to rob you, you know, you give them what you got. And, you know, the ransom of a man's life, which is his nephesh, his soul, his everything about him, everything that he's valued, is his riches. And that literally is the word osher, which means wealth. So when you become rich, you got to understand there's always going to be those that are going to be going after your wealth. And on top of that, understand this. That if you're wealthy, if you're well off, if you're rich, and most of us are, compared to the rest of the world, we're rich, all right? We can look at, I mean, our wealth, our riches are the thing that if we're not careful, we can become dependent upon being the thing that gets us out of trouble. And if we're not careful, if we have that mindset, at a critical time, you're not going to be connected to God. And as a result of that lack of connection to God, it could go bad for you. God wants you to trust Him with your life. Never look at your riches as being the thing that's going to get you out of trouble. Go to God. God is the one that gets us out of trouble. Amen. And then the next part of that, it says, but the poor does not hear rebuke. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor do not hear rebuke. What does that mean? I mean, what the heck does that mean? And the word rebuke, there's the word ga'ara, and it means a chiding, which is a rebuking or a harassing. All right? The word hear there is the word shama, which means to hear intelligently, often with the implication of obedience or attention. This is what I believe it means. And you can, if you have something different, you know, share it with me later on and we can talk about it. But the poor does not hear rebuke. A lot of people will hear that verse and they'll think that's the reason the person is poor is because they don't hear rebuke. They don't hear, you know, the rebuke. But understand what that word rebuke means. It means harassing. The poor does not give attention to harassing. Why? Because they have nothing to lose. So, I look at it this way. A man's life, the ransom of a man's life is his riches. In other words, if people are well off, then they can start thinking in terms that their money is going to take care of them. It's going to deliver them. It's going to help them. It's going to get them out of trouble. But the poor doesn't, they don't even hear that. They don't even hear the trouble. Why? Because they don't have anything to offer. Life is so much easier when you think like that. I'm not saying get rid of everything. I'm saying start thinking like the poor man. Start pulling back and saying, you know what? I don't care if I lose it all. If I did, I'm not going to worry about it. God would take care of me. Somebody comes along and tries to harass you or chide you or rebuke you. You're free from that. You're not living for people. And that's the problem. When people are making themselves rich, it's all an image. It's all a front. And they care. They only care about what people think of them. See, a poor person doesn't care about what people think of them. So when somebody harasses and makes fun of them, they don't hear. They don't care. We need to develop that mindset. I'm not making a plea to go poor. I'm saying develop that mindset to where, you know what? I'm not trying to impress anybody. My goal is not to prove anything to anybody. I don't care. If I want to get something, and I believe that God wants me to get it, and I believe that it's going to really be beneficial, I'll go get it. But I'm not going to go get something because that's a good idea. You know? Just be like, for some people, they pay off their vehicle. Now all of a sudden they got to go buy a new one because it's like, I can get a new vehicle now. I've paid this one off. My truck runs great. I'm not getting a new vehicle. It looks great. I take care of it. It'll last me for a long time. God blessed me. I'm satisfied. I'm content. And that's what that's getting at, is being content with where you're at. Not trying to impress anybody. Amen? Praise God. I'm going to stop here for tonight, and we'll pick up on this next week.